Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're all here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue our journey in Luke chapter 11. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 11. Beginning in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered Jesus, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would speak clearly to us. Father, we are a busy-hearted people. It is easy for us to be drawn away by many pressures and distractions. Father, I pray instead that you would speak powerfully to us. Lord, we know that this is a hard passage, hard because it challenges our flesh, hard because it shows us our own inadequacies apart from you. But God, I pray this morning that you would keep me from shrinking back and instead help me to press in that we might really meet with you in these hard places. And may the gospel of grace and the power of your Holy Spirit overwhelm, overshadow, and shatter our hard hearts this morning, that we would be more tender, more moldable, more forged in your image and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Jesus is, of course, in the middle. One of the great privileges we have of going slow through passages of the Bible is that we get a deeper understanding of what's happening. One of the downsides to that is that sometimes we can get so focused in one small area, we forget the greater context. So Jesus here is speaking to a mixed crowd. There are three categories of people in this crowd. The first, there's a group that are faithfully following the Lord. Second, there's a group that has already foolishly rejected him. They even accused him of working for the devil. And third, there's this group of skeptics. They were seeking more signs from Jesus, more evidence that they would then choose to follow him. But the truth is that Jesus has given plenty of signs. These skeptics don't need more signs. They need to believe the signs they've already been given. And they need to look ahead to the ultimate sign, which is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was teaching them God's word. What a privilege it must have been to be there. Yeah? To be an eyewitness to the things that Jesus is doing, to hear with your own ears the words that he's speaking. The reality is the whole of the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. From start to finish, it's a book ultimately about God and how he relates to us as man. So, as we've agreed already in studying this section, we must be a people who trust the Word of God by obeying the Word of God. One of the great privileges we have is that we can hear Jesus' words. We can read about what he has done. He's preserved that for us in the power of the Spirit. He's inspired the readers, and he's inspired the writers, to speak in such a way that it's captured perfectly for us. We don't need new signs. We need the capacity to see and interpret correctly the signs already given. We left off 2 weeks ago affirming the truth that we need to see with new eyes, not our human eyes, the eyes of faith. This is what is needed. So Jesus, as he's teaching, I imagine he goes a little long because the response from the crowd, somebody comes up and offers and asks, "You want to have dinner at my place?" It's a great offer, right? You've been teaching. You've been doing miracles. You've been debating and arguing and explaining and philosophizing. You've been doing all these things, and I'm hungry. You're probably hungry. Why don't you come eat with me? This is what's happening in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus goes, and he reclines at the table, ready to eat. Jesus eats with a lot of different people. Have you ever noticed that? The Gospels are full of Jesus walking into somebody's house and meeting with them, and eating with them, and talking with them, dining with them. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus breaking bread with all kinds of people. But we usually focus on the truth that he met with irreligious, the marginalized groups, right? We know the phrase, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He also ate with Pharisees, who would be pretty offended if they were called sinners, right? They certainly weren't tax collectors. See, there's this social hierarchy that's at work in Jesus' day, and my guess is, in our hearts, that same social hierarchy is at work in our own hearts. Who wouldn't you eat dinner with? Who's not welcome at your table? See, the reality is, Jesus ate with sinners every time he ate with anybody. Isn't it interesting that the church has highlighted the tax collectors and the sinners and set them apart in a unique and special way? But when we do that, we're falling into the same trap that the Pharisees fall into, the same lies that the Pharisees taught. Jesus didn't just eat with the irreligious. He didn't just eat with the marginalized. He also ate with the super religious, the super pious, like the Pharisees. See, the reality is the Pharisees viewed themselves to be superior to any other group, any other category. But everyone Jesus ate with was a sinner. Have you ever wondered how the tax collectors and the sinners felt every time Jesus ate with the Pharisees? Do you think that maybe they judged him the same way the Pharisees judged Jesus? It's startling, isn't it, to begin to realize that Jesus might have been scandalous in the eyes not only of the Pharisees, but also of the outcasts. Why are you meeting with those insiders? They're such jerks. They're so haughty and prideful, so consumed with their own self-righteousness. Don't you like it better hanging out with us? Right? We're chill. We're not going to judge you unless you're eating with the Pharisees. Jesus' ministry is scandalous because he's constantly interacting with people who are not like you or me. And he's constantly interacting with people who are a lot like you and a lot like me. So Jesus is here, invited to recline at the table and break bread. So here they are. They're assembled. They're gathered. They're laying down on their couches. The food is about to be served. And in verse 38, we're told that the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. Astonished? Confounded? Jesus forgot to go wash up? Is that the problem? No. What's happening here is not a matter of personal hygiene. What's happening here is a matter of ceremonial cleansing. It's a purity ritual that the Pharisees had developed. Mind you, they treated it like it came from God, but it didn't. Their ritual is exactly that, theirs. And it's elaborate. You have to wash your hands in just such a way as to make it clean. If you wash to the wrist, but then you wash again and it touches your wrist, you have to start all over again because the first washing didn't count. See, this is intricate and elaborate and oppressive. But it's not about soap or obedience to mom. For the record, kids, you're not allowed to use this text to disobey mom when she says, go wash up for dinner. Because what she intends is quite different from what the Pharisee condemns in astonishment. Jesus is not acting pious. He's not acting like a faithful Jew in their eyes. So he's astonished. Why didn't Jesus participate in the washing ritual? We're not told that the Pharisee said anything. Maybe he did. But we're told that Jesus replied to his astonishment. Pay attention to this. Verse 39, the Lord speaks to this Pharisee. Mind you, they're in his house, right? Everything that follows is spoken at table to the owner of the house. May I be so bold for kingdom's sake? The Lord speaks to this Pharisee and says, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. I bet this guy's really glad Jesus came to dinner that night. Right? Can you imagine the audacity it would take for you to speak this way in someone else's home? But don't hear Jesus being obnoxious. That's not what's happening here. Hear Jesus being burdened inwardly by this guy's outward assumptions, his expectations. Jesus gets offended at his offendedness. and wants to settle the issue. Jesus constantly eats with sinners. And in this particular moment, Jesus is going to address this guy's categorical sin. He does that in love. He doesn't do it to be quarrelsome. He does it because he has a better picture of life, of living, flourishing life for this guy to live. And his rules are undermining his relationship with God because they're not God-given. They're man-given. They're developed by us. So here Jesus, in a mealtime metaphor, must have probably picked up the cup and the dish and said, "You guys take great care to make sure this outwardly looks great." But does it have an outward function in a primary sense? Why would you use a bowl or a plate? Is it not to contain things on the inside or on top? In other words, he's saying you're getting this all backwards. It's all wrong. It's all upside down. You guys are focused on the wrong things. You're focused on what's outside. And you forget about the moldy dish inside. Have you ever left your coffee cup in a place you don't commonly put it? I don't mean for a day. I don't even mean for a week. I mean, have you ever left something you use on a regular basis, like a bowl or a mug or a cup, for a long time? Did you scrub the outside very carefully when you found it? And then drink from the inside? Some of you guys are recoiling. I'll let it go. We wash the inside of the cup. Now, don't your lips touch the outside? Shouldn't you wash the outside too? Yes. The reality here is that everyone knows that you wash the whole dish. You wash the whole cup. When I was growing up, I wanted clean dishes so badly, I would wash the dishes before I put them in the dishwasher. Some of you guys need to remember to do that. Put them in the dishwasher. Your spouse will thank you. Sorry. But you wash the whole dish, right? Jesus is saying, you take great care to wash the outside of the cup. But you're not dealing with any of what's inside. So what does Jesus say is inside your cup? Greed and wickedness. Greed and wickedness. Some of you cultivate filth in your inward life and judge the people around you by their outward behavior. Some of you judge yourselves as harshly as everyone else. You judge yourself by your outward performance and are already condemned. So why bother exploring the inner filth? Jesus goes on in verse 40. He says, "You fools." Now he says it in a way that is not spurious. This is not clickbait from Jesus. He's not trying to say it in the most polemic way possible. He's saying what you're doing is foolish. This practice you have of caring only about the outside, the external, and not taking seriously the inside, that's foolish. It is foolish to live this way. And yet, I think we all know Christians who view sin as something out in the world. And it can be. And it is. But Jesus, in this passage, is teaching us that sin is not just somewhere out there beyond the building. but that it's also in here. It's in the very human heart you were born with. I had this conversation with my wife over and over when our kids were really little. Over and over, we would try and wrestle against the desire to protect them from the world. And the inner reality that they were born selfish already. That the fear we should cultivate is not the fear of how the world might contaminate them, but rather how their own hearts might go neglected for inspection. I'm not saying you don't protect your kids. You do. God commands you to. But you also protect them from themselves. Yes? Helping them see how their desires undermine God's design for their life. See, many times I've talked with parents who are wrestling with a deep fascination, maybe even an obsession, in protecting their kids from the sin of the world to the neglect of the sin in their own hearts. Every parent wrestles here if they desire to please the Lord. But the reality for us is that sin and its effects are in every aspect of our being. They might lead you to be a straight-A student and find your identity there. And they might lead you to give your life away to drugs and other lusts. Yes? Sin is corrosive and pervasive and ever-present. But it should get addressed. Part of what Jesus is saying is not, oh, don't care about outward appearances. He's not saying that. He's saying that the inner appearance will affect the outer appearance. That who you are on the inside will overflow to who you are on the outside. And that's what he's after. He's not after a rigid behavior modification system being employed into your life. He wants your whole heart to be his, subject to his passions, subject to his desires, subject to his design for you. So they are foolish to neglect the mold inside the dish. And this is what Jesus is saying in verse 40. He's saying you guys are hypocrites, pretending that you're not greedy and full of wickedness, all the while looking out and looking down upon everyone else. You're fueling your sense of self-superiority, not understanding your common humanity. And it'll destroy you. You're a hypocrite whenever you're more concerned with outward appearance than you are with inward holiness. When you care more about observable conduct than you do internal struggle, you're being a hypocrite. Congratulations. You're all hypocrites. And so am I. In this case, I'm the president. See, it's not enough to obsessively try and clean our hands. We need to have the Lord purify our hearts. And that's the commitment that the Pharisees are missing. That's what's absent in this passage. Jesus is offering an ontological rebuke of their foolish practice. This is what I mean. All of you belongs, body and soul, to the Lord. If you are united to Christ by faith, if you are saved, then Jesus has saved your body and your soul. Your outward life and your inward life are His, and only His, to deal with as He pleases. So we are hypocrites when we find ourselves caring more about our rules, our traditions and customs, than we do God's great priorities. It grieves me that outsiders to the church, not just this one, all of them, largely categorize us as hypocrites. It grieves me to the core, because nothing should be further from the truth than that. If we really understand the gospel, if we've really given ourselves to the story of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, then we are not the heroes of that story. We are not the heroes of the Bible. We're the villains. And we should freely admit that. Our fears and failures should be easily discussable. Our failure to live by the desired standard should be a confession we make without rebuke. I fear many of us have developed sophisticated ways of breaking the ninth commandment. We bear false witness against our neighbors, gladly receiving their notion that we're better than them. Church is a place for good people, is a common understanding. And at the same time, the people who feel not good enough to go to church are the first ones saying, y'all are hypocrites. Because you do one thing outwardly and other things inwardly. What do you do when you're alone? What do you do when no one's watching? Is that not an inside the cup question? What do you give yourself to? Not when the stakes are high and everyone's watching, but when no one's watching. Oh, wait. It's never true that no one is watching, is it? This isn't a cheery, easy message, okay? But apparently it's appropriate dinner conversation for those who want to follow God. We should be free of the charge of hypocrisy, because we should be the first to admit we're sinners. Being changed, being restored. Anybody here arrived? Anybody ready for public inspection of your most inner self? I didn't think so. But it is important for you to know that day is coming. Yeah? Sometimes I get excited about the day of judgment because I get to leave all my problems. But am I really ready for eternal inspection? And the humiliation that that will be? Now, God's grace is greater. God's blood covers all of that sin and sorrow to be coming. It's one reason I think that John talks about God wiping away their tears. He's not wiping away the absence of tears. He's wiping away the actual tears. When you see heaven and how we get to live and how we get to love, unstained, unaffected, unhindered by sin, will you not bawl with me over the glory of that? But we're the religious ones in our society. are we not also prone to wash the outside of the cup and leave the inside for later? Verse 40, you fools, did not he who made, you get this emphasis? Jesus made us. And now he's teaching us how to live in that design. It's an ontological statement. He who made the outside made the inside also. And then we get this glorious truth in verse 41. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Give yourself to the Lord, just like you give money to charity, just like you give money to the poor or to the church or the temple in their case. Just as you give alms, give your whole self, body and soul, to the Lord, and behold, everything is clean for you. Isn't that amazing? Give yourself to the Lord. He who made you and formed you and knew you before you did. Give your whole self to him. And then everything is clean. It's not clean because you touched it. It's clean because he washed it. He washed it in you and out of you. This is not to say you shouldn't take seriously your outward sin. It's that you should take every bit as seriously your inward sin. Jesus is always doing this, y'all. He's not just lessening the law's demands. He's never doing that. He's helping you see how much more robust it is, how much more expansive the demand is. You don't just take care of your outward life, you have to take care of your inward life. And lo and behold, you can't do it on your own. So give as alms your body and your soul to the Lord. And he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and passes three woes. And if you see woe in the New Testament, do your best Joey Lawrence interpretation and go, woe. It's designed to arrest your attention. It's designed to grab your focus. It's a great alas. Sometimes people see this as a harsh warning. And the warning part is right, but the harsh isn't. It's a sorrowful warning. Alas, all things are not as they should be. That's what woe indicates. So just as you would say woe when a horse needs to slow down, say woe to your racing heart and mind when you see this in Scripture. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. I need to be very careful and clear. Jesus is not saying that their tithing is bad. He's not saying that. He's not saying, forget all that church and money stuff. What it's really about is justice. You want to know if there are Pharisees at work in the world right now? Say the word justice in a church setting and wait for the hands to raise and the hearts to get angry. You don't think God wants justice in his world? Is that something he's determined to wait exclusively till judgment day to deal with? Mm-mm. We're commanded to take seriously the members of the church, the lives we live, the loves we hold dear. Jesus is not against tithing. In fact, pay attention to what he says next. These you ought to have done. The ought to have done include the precise tithing. but you can do precise tithing, right? It's not the precision that's the problem. It's the heart behind it. I have to give God down to the penny, and the rest is mine. That's the problem. I really appreciate Phil Ryken on this. In his commentary, he said, why not just overguesstimate? Why are you down to the penny? Give more. This is not a sermon about tithing. It's a sermon about your heart and its ickiness and our hypocrisy when we fail to own that ickiness. But where we want our money to go shows us something about what we love, doesn't it? So Jesus is actually upholding a tithing principle. I think if we're clear in the whole New Testament, the move of God in the New Testament is to say, tithing is a minimum. Don't get bogged down in tithing. Give generously. Don't just match those who gave under the laws of Israel. Give graciously for this kingdom expansion. And that can look like different things at different times in different scenarios. But he's not undoing the principle of tithing. He's actually upholding it. But he's saying there's more to it than just that. If you treat it as rule keeping, you'll miss. You'll neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, there's that robust standard expanding again, right? It's your heart and your actions. It's your calendar and your checkbook. It's everything. It's what you love. It's who you are. It's how you act. It's all of that package, body and soul, given to the Lord. These you ought to have done without neglecting others. They're so focused on their tiny rules that they lose sight of the love of God and the love of neighbor. That's the problem here. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You love to be recognized and rewarded for your great piety. Oh, that guy loves God. How do you know? He's going through that elaborate ritual in public. That guy loves God. How do you know? Because he kicked that family out of his chair in church. You know why we sit in the front row up here? Because nobody else wants to. Sorry about that. You get credit for service. Don't undermine it now. You get it? How many people have seen you mean and pious in public and thought, wow, that's a really cool God. I want to get to know him. That's the plan, right? That we would give ourselves to the Lord and be seen as his representatives, which we are, ambassadors, yes? This is what we are called to. But the reality is hypocrites need piety recognized. They need their piety affirmed by others. So here's my question. Whose name do you want hallowed in your life? Who do you want to be made famous? Yourself? Your political aspiring candidate? Your reputation? Your favorite theologian? I've done you a massive disservice if you love Herman Bavinck more than Jesus. Right? We don't get to say, oh, be like Kevin DeYoung. No, no. Be like the God who Kevin DeYoung seeks to follow and worship. Yes? Who do you want to have their name hallowed? Is it your name that you want spoken in the streets? Is it your legacy you look forward to leaving on this world? Or Jesus's? Isn't it his name that you want everybody to glory in? Isn't it his name that you want everyone to see as powerful? See, the reality is when we fail to represent our own sin and struggles, we fail to honor the God who's transforming us out of them. If there's no before picture, there's no after glory. If there's no before, there's no after. Jesus is pressing in on him. Verse 44, woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over you without knowing it. A couple of things you need to know. The first, in Numbers chapter 19, verse 16, so this is not the tradition of man, this is God's command, God's law. In Numbers 19, God says, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave, they shall be unclean 7 days. Unclean 7 days. So the Jewish custom was to whitewash graves wherever they were so that everyone could do two things. The first, recognize that's a grave. And second, avoid it. They didn't want to be inconvenienced by God's purity demands. So they were very, very careful. So Jesus has really offended this guy. You need to know that. He does it out of love. He does it tenderly. He does it with an eye towards this guy's redemption and transformation. But he's pressing hard on these issues to help him see his own inadequacy and his own hypocrisy. He's got all these outward demands. How sweet could that dinner have been if that guy didn't care more about ritual than he did the guy at his table? Right? It's easy for us to inspect what happened, but we also should inspect what could have happened. Imagine it, just for a moment, to try and get a sense of what Jesus is doing in this guy's heart. Woe to you, because you're like an unmarked grave. He called him filthy earlier, right? Full of greed and wickedness, like a dirty dish. Now he's saying you're corrupted and decayed, like a body in a coffin. You're dead inside. Rotting. Decaying. Destroying. And the main point in this moment? Corrupting. You're corrupting everyone you touch. He's obsessed with cleaning his hands for the dinner table, and he is inwardly so corrosive that it's a burden to Israel. It's a burden to God's people. His sin is not just his. It's infecting others. All these tiny rules, all this man-made custom nonsense. It's destroying and corroding the hearts and lives of the people around him. You're worried about dirt and dishes? You want to symbolically wash the hands because the stain in the world is going to get tracked into your house? Brother, you got to wake up. The filth of sin is not out there. It's in here. And it's destroying you to the point where you're dead inside. And it's corrupting everybody around you. You care about these tombs, these whitewashed tombs. You're like an unmarked grave. And the people are walking all over them, not knowing. I think the hypocrisy here is trying to please ourselves instead of God. trying to please other people so that they will praise us? How much does it matter to you what other people think? Where are my teenagers? How much does it matter to you what other people think? Where are my tired, exhausted moms? How important is it to you what other people think? All of us, any age, either gender, all of us. How important is it to us what other people think of us? The Apostle Paul, in one of the hottest chapters you'll ever read in the Bible, Galatians 1, he's building and building and building, and he says this in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Guys, are you protecting your reputation more than you're protecting the poor? Are you protecting your reputation more than you're providing for orphans or widows? Are you protecting your reputation more than caring for the marginalized and welcoming the outcast? What will it take for your insides to match your outsides, or your outsides to match your insides? That's why I'm grieved. I'm grieved that Christians are universally characterized as hypocrites, because it means the church hasn't rejected Phariseeism in 2,000 years. Reichen says it this way: the hypocrite is always hoping that people will not find out what his heart is really like. The hypocrite is always hoping that the people will not find out what his heart is really like. So, brothers and sisters, let's own our failures. Let's own our lusts. Let's own our greed. Let's own our fears and our desire to man please. And let's be freed to live authentically. There's only one approval that matters: the Lord's. And he knows your sin better than you do and moves towards it. He doesn't run from it. Hear this: the Lord does not run from your sin. He does not cower in fear of its hold on you. He does not see you as grotesque to the point of withdrawal. He sees your sin as grotesque to the point of crucifixion. You want a righteous God's assessment of your worthiness, your outward and inward assessment? It leaves him bloody and naked, suffocating on a tree to free you. That's grotesque. And it's payment. You do not have to live the life that you're living. And you don't have to live it trying to find ways that you're superior or feeling inferior to anyone else. There's only one reputation that matters, and that's God at work in you and through you. And if you get all the credit, you rob him of all the glory. And I think he's done quite enough for us to give him glory. Yeah? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are convicted felons. We are men and women who are guilty of ignoring and denying the truth. Forgive us, Father. Many of us are afraid that if the truth comes out, we'll blow our witness. But the reality is, Lord, your grace is so sufficient, your blood so powerful, that we can freely confess our failures and our foibles. Father, we can confess our rebellions and our gross neglects. And God, we pray this morning that we would not be like the Pharisees, who want to be seen as worshiping you, but inwardly aren't. Father, forgive us for stealing glory from you. Forgive us for all the ways that we seek to make our names great instead of yours. So God, come and release us. Come and free us. Come and pour the gospel out on us that we might live as you have called us to live, freely and boldly and publicly, with the insides and the outsides in absolute agreement. We are not as we are yet to be made, but we look forward to the day when we are. Father, we know that ultimately the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is that they wanted to be known as worshipers of God, but inwardly, secretly, they wanted to receive recognition for the faith you gave them. Forgive us. We're just like them. It's in Jesus' name we pray.